As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer. In our passage today, we hear Peter and John say that they couldn't but speak of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, please help us this lunchtime to understand with real clarity why Jesus Christ is such good news, why there is no one like him. Please reveal him to us so that we might also be able to say that we can't but speak of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We're going to read from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 5 to verse 22. 1099. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
Sim, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you're here for the first time. It's lovely to have you with us, and I hope these Tuesday lunchtimes will become part of your weekly programme. And my aim this lunchtime is for us to see this really startling claim for what it is that we find there in verse 12, that the Christian faith rightly understood, whatever we may think of the claim, is absolutely exclusive. That is, the Christian faith demands that all God's blessings for eternity are to be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And I want us to explore that together as we look at verse 12. Just glance down at verse 12. You can see it stated there. There is salvation in no one else, says Peter the Apostle, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here then we have the unique exclusivity of the Christian faith stated in absolute and uncompromising terms. All God's blessings for his people in eternity to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And the double use of the negative in verse 12 just excludes anything else, doesn't it? In no other name, in no one else. Now, I'm very, very conscious this lunchtime of the controversial nature of what Peter has to say. We live in multicultural Britain. Our city is proud of its enormously diverse population. Come to London, you will find pretty much all the nations of the world gathered here. And anyone who makes a claim such as this one cannot but be accused in 21st century London of perhaps ignorance, possibly arrogance, maybe even intolerance. So I'm very well aware of those issues, and what I'd like us to do, if you would bear with me, is to place those issues on hold for a moment as we look at this claim by Peter, so that we see clearly what it is Peter is saying. And then we'll return to those accusations of 21st century Britain, ignorance, arrogance, and intolerance, right at the end. We're dealing here with what is the third recorded public address in the history of the Christian church. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection are just 7 weeks behind us. Peter and John are the two lead apostles who had been specifically appointed by Jesus to pass on Jesus' teaching to us. And Peter concluded his first public address, just turn back a page, 1097, with verse 36 of chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There was then a second public address, which we looked at last week. And in the second address, you can see from chapter 4, verse 2, it was quite clear what Peter was saying. Greatly annoyed, chapter 4, verse 2, the Sadducees were irritated because Peter was teaching the people in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so Peter and John were locked up. And now, the next morning, after the sermon that jailed the preacher, that I have to say I was slightly nervous about tackling last week, I'm glad to say I'm still here now, the temple authorities have Peter and John in front of them. I want us to look at the audience, and then to look at the substance of what Peter says in his defense, and then to look at the outcome. And I want us to see that all of these things cannot but be understood to be arguing for the exclusive nature of Jesus as the only place of salvation from God. And then we'll tackle the issues it raises. First, the audience. Verses 5 to 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of those who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Well, the rulers are the priestly body, past and present. These are all the most significant, important living members of Israel's governing elite. I guess you might say the House of Lords, no longer necessarily in post, but still alive. Which is true, I think, of most of the House of Lords, isn't it? The elders of the House of Israel, well, the elders of Israel are a key body right the way from Exodus and Numbers. You can read from the Old Testament. The elders of Israel, they are the ones who currently exercise leadership. Here we have the House of Commons, perhaps. The scribes are the lawmen. They are the judiciary. In every synagogue, there were scribes. And in the temple, the scribes had their own teaching posts where they explained what the law meant. They were the truth and justice men. Caiaphas was the ruling high priest. He, in a theocracy, of course, was a key figure. And he was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And he was the person who ultimately had ordered the execution of Jesus. And then Annas, you can see there in verse 6, is a fascinating figure. He was the father-in-law of the high priest. He'd been high priest back in 6 to 15 AD, and he was now head of a dynasty of high priests. Four of his sons were appointed high priest, and now his son-in-law. So he was a pretty big fish. So one could not find in all of Israel a more powerful body than the body before whom Peter and John are giving their defence. Can you imagine them? They were set in their midst, bedraggled prisoners, 24 hours in jail, and now here they stand. You know, we come across Mr. Murdoch in front of a select committee of MPs, or the chairman of BP in front of the congressional subcommittee, but that is small fry compared to what we've got here. Not only before whom the defence is being made, but where it's being made. This is the temple. And the temple was the centre of the whole Jewish system. The temple was the place of God's presence. The temple was the place where you sought pardon through the sacrificial system from God. The temple was the place of God's revelation, where God's truth was declared. And the temple was the place of God's rule. And therefore, as Peter and John stand before this body in this place and make this statement, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, there's no mistaking what they're doing. You know, today is the Feast of Eid, you may be aware, the Muslim Feast of Sacrifice. It falls within the annual Hajj pilgrimage. And I was thinking, you know, it's sort of equivalent if I was to go to Mecca, to the center of the Hajj, and to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. There is salvation to be found in no one else. There is no other name before which a man or woman can be saved. It's an electric moment. Well, let's look at the substance of their defense in verses 8 through to 12. Peter pinpoints Jesus. He pinpoints Jesus because God has appointed Jesus. And then he makes the claim. He's very specific, isn't he, in verses 8 to 11. There's no mistaking 8 to 10. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, if you weren't here last week, we looked at this man who had been healed. He was born a cripple. He was now over 40. And this crippled man was well known to the temple authorities because he sat every day at the Gate Beautiful. And I suppose if you'd been coming here for the last 30 or 40 years, he must have been something of a figure, a character, mustn't he? As he sat there asking for alms morning, he would say, as you came in day by day or week by week, "How lovely to see you," and so forth. And he'd lain outside the temple begging. He was no mysterious figure. And here he is now, standing before the temple, Exhibit A. Somebody said to me last week, "Oh, this could have just been a kind of David Blaine dynamo," who is, I think, the modern David Blaine, Paul Daniels, if you're an oldie, sort of, you know, sleight of hand. You can't do a sleight of hand with an over 40-year-old who's never walked before, who is a paraplegic. You can't perform sleight of hand like that when everybody knows him. And the temple authorities know that, because in verse 16 they say, everybody knows what's gone on and nobody can deny it. So it's no dynamo or David Blaine. Notice how Peter speaks of the man in verse 9. "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man by what this man," and literally says, "by what which this man has been saved." It's a great shame it says here healed, because actually I think that word saved is key. It speaks of everything that the temple was meant to achieve. Pardon from God, peace with God, God's presence, God's ultimate salvation, when he will bring the resurrection from the dead and restore everything that's wrong with this broken world. But you can't miss Peter's specificity. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So it's not some sort of fictional figure, not some sort of notional idea, not some sort of gathered collection of thoughts about a person who someone once heard of one day long ago. It's this Jesus, the one who 7 weeks ago you crucified, whom God attested, who many of you saw his miracles. This Jesus, the man of history, Jesus of Nazareth. He pinpoints. Now look at verse 11. He pinpoints Jesus because God has selected and chosen Jesus. This really is the heart of the speech. Jesus, this Jesus, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, the eagle-eyed amongst you will notice that this is a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a famous song that all Jews would sing on their way to Jerusalem as they made pilgrimage. On Saturday, you go away with the Arsenal supporters, and you sing on the train, I take it, don't you? At least when you get to the stadium. I actually went yesterday to download, because I thought I'd be up with the Arsenal supporters, to download an Arsenal song, you know, what it is that you sing. And my Windows 8 wouldn't allow me to download it for some reason, which I'll leave to your... Probably Bill Gates is just a Chelsea supporter or something like that. But you would have known Psalm 118. And you would have known verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The house in question is the temple. And as you made your way to the temple, you sang to the nations around you, God's king in God's temple. This is the center of all God's blessing. He is the cornerstone on which God is building his eternal kingdom. And any of you who are in the construction industry will know that before the days of driving piles of steel into the bedrock of London clay, the cornerstone was absolutely vital. This is a 13th century building. I went outside just before the service to have a look to see if we had a cornerstone. I couldn't find one. I hope we're all right. One or two of you said to me, shouldn't you be inside? And I thought, well, I'm not sure I want to be. We've got no cornerstone. But the cornerstone was absolutely vital. And as you went up to the temple, you sang, God has made his king, the Christ, his cornerstone. Now look at what Peter does to the Psalm 118 quote. I've highlighted the change Peter makes on the back of your song, your notice sheet there, and underlined what Peter has done. Can you analyze it with me? Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by, not the nations, you builders, which has become the cornerstone. So this is much more, isn't it, than a kind of general statement. He's turning to his accusers, the high priests and so forth, and he's saying, not only does the death and resurrection of Jesus prove that Jesus is Lord, not only does the death and resurrection of Jesus prove that Jesus is the resurrection from the dead, the death and resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus is the foundation stone on which God is building all of his future in Jesus. And in Jesus alone are to be found all God's eternal blessings. Reject Jesus, you declare yourself to be outside of God's eternal purposes. Going around the building site, here's one possible stone, maybe Muhammad. Did he die for the sin of the world? No, we know he didn't. So put him in place, well, then you're declaring yourself outside. You see the challenge of it? You temple authorities who crucified Jesus, you rejected Jesus. You see, the temple represented revelation from God, but now God has sent his son Jesus and attested to him through his death and resurrection. We have the revelation from God in Jesus. And so God is building his eternal purposes on the person of Jesus. The temple represented the rule of God. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus came into the world, God has declared his rule. So reject Jesus, the temple represented pardon from God. Through his death on the cross, Jesus, as we just sung, hands nailed to the tree, enabled us to be forgiven as he carried our sin at the cross. Reject Jesus, The temple represented the presence of God, the God dwelling amongst his people. But now Jesus, enthroned on high, pours out his Holy Spirit on his forgiven people, and so reject Jesus. So it's not just the audience, it's also the substance. Come to Jesus, you find God's revelation. Come to Jesus, you come under God's rule. Come to Jesus, you receive God's pardon. Come to Jesus, here is God's presence. Come to Jesus, God's eternal blessing. Well, I want us to move very quickly to the outcome of the trial before we consider this thorny issue of ignorance and intolerance. Verses 13 to 20 are full of deep irony, and the intention of the irony is for us to see that the power and authority is ebbing away from the temple, even as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. It's a kind of Ceausescu moment, or a Berlin Wall. Some of you older ones, do you remember? I remember 1990. I remember watching it on the telly as, you know, in Gorbachev's Soviet Union, just power ebbed away. And I used to patrol the Berlin Wall once upon a time with a rifle. And now, here were people walking on the Berlin Wall and removing the bricks as the power ebbed away and ebbed away and ebbed away. And that's what's going on in 13 to 20. The boldness and freedom of speech exercised by Peter and John results in all power and influence ebbing. Verse 13. The elite are astonished at the boldness of Peter and John and perceive that they were just uneducated common men. They recognize they've been with Jesus. Verse 14. The elite are silent. Seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say. Verse 16. They're forced to admit defeat. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Verse 17 to 18. They resort to the abuse of power. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then verse 19 to 22. The gathered elite are shown to be impotent against Jesus and God. For as the people of God speak with boldness of the rule and kingship of Jesus, so the temple authorities have nowhere to go. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Well, in the last few moments, what of these claims that the Christian is arrogant to suggest that Jesus and Jesus alone is the center of all God's eternal blessings? Well, I guess one could teach this in an arrogant manner. And as I look back over 15 years of speaking here on a Tuesday lunchtime, I'm ashamed to say probably once or twice I have put it in the wrong sort of way. I don't mean to sound arrogant, and no Christian ever should, and therefore, if we have, we should hold our head in shame. We should not seek to present this truth to the people of our offices, the people of multicultural London, in a kind of arrogant, told-you-so sort of way. And may I say, if you are here as a friend from another religious background or from no religious background, we are really pleased to have you with us. You're very welcome here. And many, many people like you have been here on Tuesdays before you. But if it is true that the man Jesus of Nazareth was born, lived, was attested to by God, was indeed God himself walking on the earth, and if it is true that Jesus on the cross, as God and man, carried God's judgment at your sin and mine, and if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and was witnessed, then it's not ignorant or arrogant or intolerant to argue that he is the way to receive pardon and peace with God. That God has stepped into our world and declared himself openly, plainly, so that in Jesus we have revelation from God, and that if Jesus rose from the dead, has been enthroned by God, he is the one true ruler, and there is salvation to be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So you see, we have an historical fact on the table. Exhibit A, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to ask you to explore it, to look into it. Because if it is true, then verse 12 is undeniably true as well. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven. Did Muhammad die for your sins? He did not. He gave you five pillars of Islam, which if you are a Muslim, you know you haven't kept, nor can you. Did Buddha rise from the dead? No, he didn't. Did Muhammad? No, I can take you to his grave. I can take you to Moses' grave or King David's grave. Did any of them rise from the dead? No, they didn't. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. What then is ignorant is to go on insisting that all religions are essentially expressions of the same reality. They are not. They are profoundly contradictory to one another. And they challenge to its very core the secularist dogma of our 21st century masters here in London. And what is really not just ignorant, but actually quite arrogant, is once one has grasped that all religions are saying radically different things and that they challenge to the very core the secularist dogma of our 21st century elite, so to dismiss them and to patronise them as to say, there, you're really all saying the same thing. We'll put you in a box over here so we don't have to think about you. That's arrogant. And because true Christians will always speak up boldly if you're a real Christian, you won't be silenced in your office amongst your friends. You'll be here to support the public teaching of the gospel. You will not be silenced because you know you're standing on the solid ground of truth. Because Christians won't be silenced, what is really intolerant is then for secularist masters to start trying to silence the Christian. That's not just ignorant or arrogant. But to do it in the name of diversity, well, that's staggering hypocrisy. Now, in our 21st century Western culture, I suspect we've moved from the position of ignorance. I think at the end of the 20th century, a lot of people would have said all religions are the same. 9/11 changed that, didn't it, profoundly. People are not nearly so ignorant now. There is, however, a danger that our secularist elite here in London adopt a position of patronizing superiority in order to silence the claims of Jesus, which challenge to the very core the secularist dogma that they want to promote. We know you Christians, these claims of truth and history and so on. You're just the same as all the rest. Put you in a box over there. We'll silence you. That's arrogant. But no Christian will be silenced. And as the Christian stands up and as the Christian does what Peter and John does, then we discover who really is tolerant and who is not. And as the secularist elite, in the name of diversity, ban public speaking about Jesus, just like the temple authorities before them, they will be shown to be wearing no clothes, a busted flush. They can't deliver. There's no pardon there, only guilt. There's no peace there, only stress. There's no presence of God there, only yet another human effort to try and pull our socks up. And there's not even any freedom there. Because as they say, you may not speak openly about the truth of Jesus. They're banning the very thing that they think they're so proud of. Freedom. Let's pray. Well, let me take us back to the very heart. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. This Jesus. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that he came into the world willingly. He took on the form of a human. This Jesus, Father, we praise you that he went to the cross to carry your judgment at our sin. He alone has done that. This Jesus, Lord, we praise you that he rose victorious from the dead. This Jesus, enthroned on high, we praise you that there is salvation in no other name. We praise you for Jesus. Please, Father, so fill us with delight in Jesus that we exercise this bold freedom of speech that we find in Peter and John. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We got some one very helpful comment from somebody here. I wonder if I recognise the writing. I don't. I don't. This is a very helpful comment. Psalm 118 is the middle of the Bible. I don't think that's an analyst's kind of, it is slap bang in the middle, but it's, you know. And verses 14 and 15 are the something of it. I think the beef of it or the heart of it or something like that. So Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Oh, that's a great observation, isn't it? That's very helpful. I like it in these kind of times when we're thinking about it. There you've got Psalm 100. What's it all about? Salvation, as you go up to the temple, salvation. Where is salvation to be found? Salvation is found in the temple where the name of God dwells. What is salvation? Revelation, rule, pardon, presence. But now Jesus has died and risen. What do we find in Jesus? Revelation, rule, pardon, presence. Any need for the temple? All gone. All fulfilled in Jesus. Reject Jesus? We reject the cornerstone. God's building is now no longer to be found whatever latitude and longitude Jerusalem is at. God's building has moved away from that whole Jewish system. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Everything that the Jewish system prepared us for, revelation, rule, pardon, presence, his eternal blessings, is found in Jesus. And so that's all. I mean, this is effectively the P45 speech. You know, we think redundancy, you know, is a big new thing in the city. You know, there it was. Can you imagine all of those priests there, the whole Jewish system? Here's your P45, boys. It's all now found in Jesus. And may I say, the redundancy package was really very good. And interestingly, if you turn the page, just turn the page if you would, and look at chapter 6, verse 7. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. This is the end of the opening section of Acts, the first six chapters. The word of God continued to increase, the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests. And notice how it's described. It's not, oh, they decided eventually that they might exercise their freedom of choice. They became obedient. They submitted to Jesus, recognized him as their king. What Old Testament prophecy best points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for Jew and Gentile? Turn back, would you, a couple of pages to 1097. This is the one the Apostle Peter chooses. Peter chooses Psalm 16, verse 10. And that's there in verse 26, 27, and 28. Verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And you find it again just down there in verse 31. He foresaw, that is God, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, if you download the talk from 3 weeks ago, you'll hear a fuller explanation of that. So go to 3 weeks ago, download the talk, that first talk on Acts 2. But that's the place Peter goes. If Peter went there, it's good for me. Last question, because we're going to finish at 11 minutes to by special request. Was Peter filled with the Holy Spirit all the time,
or just at this moment? Well, look at just at that where we are on page 1097, verse 38. Peter said to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Isn't that great? That is it. As I turn to Jesus, I receive pardon. Can you imagine that? Sins blotted out, the delete button pressed on everything I've ever done against God and everything I will ever do. And now look at the end. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit enters a believer's life the moment they turn to Jesus. Have you turned to Jesus? God dwells within you. I mean, it's an amazing truth. You don't need the temple. God actually dwells within you if you've turned to Jesus, because your sins have been blotted out and he's made his home within you. So Peter was full of the Holy Spirit. Of course he was. But when it then says Peter filled with the Spirit, I think what it's being suggested here in Acts is that God equips us for service. And it's not some sort of extra blessing. It's just it's a comment, empowered by the Spirit for this particular act. And it might say empowered by the Spirit to preach on a Thursday lunchtime. Or it might say empowered by the Spirit to live a godly life in the office. Or it might say empowered by the Spirit to invite a colleague next week to the... So the Holy Spirit enables us for every single act of service. So it is a way of saying he's empowered by the Spirit. But he's empowered by the Spirit to speak publicly. He's empowered. We must finish. I'm going to pray and then come back next week, empowered by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you dwell within us if we trust Jesus. Please would you embolden us, empower us to speak the gospel as we should and to live for you courageously in the city, for your name's sake. Amen.